Let's turn God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is following the plague upon the Philistines as the ark was conquered by them, captured by them, and then the return of the ark to Israel. Let's hear God's Word. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more to the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the day of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, although we've seen how the first chapter of Samuel tells us that there are believers in Israel, there are at least some believers in Israel, Hannah and Elkanah, yet from what we've seen of these first chapters of Samuel, we've seen a rather dark, dismal picture. Dismal overview of faith in Israel. We've seen that she is wayward. That Israel's judge, Eli, would even allow his sons, who are priests of God in Shiloh, to commit the most abominable deeds, plundering from the people and the Lord the sacrifices and laying with ministering women of the tabernacle. Israel is led into deep sin, and she sticks to her sin. And while this is happening, we've seen Israel experiencing heavy affliction that's come because of her sin. The Philistines were pressing their weight against Israel. And with war with them, Israel lost. And yet Israel expected God to deliver them the second time they went to battle with the Philistines, but not that time either. Rather, Israel, having taken the Ark of God into battle, loses the Ark of God's presence to the Philistines. And God cuts down Eli and his sons. Israel had delighted in things that were abominable to the Lord, presuming upon him in her affliction that the Lord would still bless her, that the Lord would still deliver her, even though she's so far in her heart from the Lord. You might wonder if Israel continues in wickedness, even after God has sent prophets to her, and even after God has pressed down his hand of chastisement upon Israel, and she doesn't turn. Will there be a change? Is there yet a remnant in Israel? Is there any of faith in Israel? Where were the godly in Israel? Would God be done with Israel at this point? Would his grace yet again flow in refreshing streams upon his people? Many times in the history of the church, even following this, people have said the same thing. Elijah after Mount Carmel. There's no one left. Times before the Reformation. Dark, dark times. Will God come again to his people? When his people have wandered so far, when they've become so corrupt, can we hope for God to come as before, as refreshing dew upon the dry grass? Well, first we see the people's lamentation. The people's lamentation. In these first few verses, it's made clear to us that the ark has been brought to Kirjath-Jearim. And the time that it was there is long, it says, for 20 years. 20 years until what? Until King David took up the ark and brought it to the tabernacle in Jerusalem? Well, there'd need to be more time than just 20 years before that would happen. Rather, 20 years until this next event, which is Israel's deliverance. During this 20 years, God was still teaching Israel. She had to learn about his ways. God had impressed upon her his holiness and the danger of coming to him presumptuously. When the ark had come back into Israel, Israel took it as a sign, or at least some Israelites took it as a sign, that all was good again. That God's back, the ark's back, it's left, it's now returned, and now we can continue on with life. God's blessing's now upon us. And some peered into the ark. God responded by striking Israelites dead. And what was the question that was impressed on their minds then? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Chapter 6, verse 20. God's not like us. His thoughts, his ways are high above ours. He's holy. He's majestic. He's without sin. After that, Israel had the ark brought to Abinadab, and they sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now that makes clear that Israel is realizing that things must be done in a certain way. God is not to be treated as the gods of the nations round about them, as pragmatic. In a pragmatic way, we can have him, and he's a charm, and he'll bring upon us automatic blessing. No, he's holy. And his will is holy, and he cannot be manipulated. And so they sanctify Eleazar, the son of Abinadab. 20 years go by. In those 20 years, Israel's still under the hand of the Philistines. And at some point in this 20 years, or at the end of these 20 years, Israel laments after the Lord. That word lament, a good translation of that word, it's emotionally charged word. It's not just for a little season. It's not just a little bit of crying. It's a period of weeping, of sorrow. And it has a sense of you see the word after. It's not just for the Lord, it's after the Lord. It's they're mourning after the Lord. They're seeking after the Lord. There's a period of pining for the Lord. While sinners remain in their sin, while believers have their hearts and minds filled with the joys of this earthly life, they will not experience the rich, satisfying presence of the Lord. If we will not humble ourselves and draw near to the Lord in His Word, reading it, giving ourselves to prayer, identifying sin in our lives, and turning from sin and seeking His kingdom, there will be no such longing for the Lord. This is not an artificial longing for the Lord. This is not having our life and then at certain times having these times where we want to be a little bit more religious. No, this is turning to the Lord with all one's heart, with all one's life, feeling destitute and in dire need of the Lord and His blessing. There are many North American churches where all that is, where it is a mere casual approach to the Lord, where there's a sense where we have all that we need. That there's no need to humble ourselves before the Lord and implore Him for His mercy, to beseech the Lord and entreat Him for his mercy and grace to us. That we are satisfied in ourselves. And perhaps we might be like that too. When does such pining come? It is when we see that the bread that we have sought after in this world does not satisfy. And the pleasures that we have in this world do not give joy. When there's a recognition of this, when we grab and we have nothing, God, we recognize that God's in none of it. It's when God causes us to realize how much we are missing. And there's a seeking after Him in the heart. Do you seek after the Lord? Have you ever pined after Him? Have you ever longed for His presence? Have you ever felt destitute and cold and desired that the Lord would open up your heart and reveal Himself to you? This is the result, or this insensitivity to the Lord, and this periods where we are not seeking the Lord are due to sin. Due to sin and indifference that sometimes comes over our life and over our heart. And then the Lord causes us to see how far we've drifted from Him. How our prayers have become empty. How there's no seeking in our prayers. How there's no recognition that we need to hear His Word. No hunger for His Word. Israel laments after the Lord. But this is just the start. God's testing Israel and desires that they should come to full repentance. Then in verse 3 we read, "And Samuel spoke unto the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your heart unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Here we see mention of Samuel, who's been gone from the scene for so long. One of God's judgments is to hold back his prophets and witnesses from his people when they have turned from him. But one of his gifts of grace is to send his prophets when their hearts are changed. Here Samuel instructs them on how they are to come before the Lord with true repentance, a true return. And three things we see here mark this return to the Lord. First, they are to put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among them. This calls for action and not just mere resolve. It's like we considered this morning, putting to death sin. And here it's even more visual. Put away. Get rid of your idols. Go into your houses. Go into your living rooms and bedrooms and pick up those graven images and haul them out. Bring them to the road. Dump them in the river. Burn them in your fireplaces. Let there be no idols in your life. God's not just telling them, don't serve those idols. He's telling them, get rid of those idols. Get rid of those things that would draw you away from me. God is offended even at the presence of these things in their lives. So how much more than for us, if there's something in our life that is there, that is so likely to cause us to sin, there's a need then for us to get rid of it, to haul it off. If our eye offends us, pluck it out. God must not be competed with, because he alone is God. And so we see then from this that it's not enough just for Israel to say they are sorry for their sins and to have tears, but they must let it be shown. Repentance has fruits. This is part of returning to the Lord, turning away from that former course of life and now walking a completely different course of life where they'll not be going back to those idols. So they are to put away the strange gods, and they are also to prepare their hearts unto the Lord. This preparing is in the sense of beginning anew to direct their hearts. To begin in a new way, to direct their hearts in a fresh way, in a new way, establishing their hearts in the Lord. Thus, we see that repentance is not just an act of the will, but that there's a real test before the Lord. We can have the tears. We can say that we are sorry. We can even change our behaviors. But what about our hearts? What about our hearts? Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. There are people who are not believers, who are able to say they are sorry, and are able to change the way that they do things so that they lose weight, so that they turn from alcohol, they turn from drugs. But is their heart change? Is it done out of conviction of sin and a love of the Lord and a seeking after the Lord? That's what there must be there for Christians. Indeed, it must show we must turn from these things. But at the same time, in our hearts, we need to see that these things were sin. We need to see that we have incurred God's wrath and his guilt, that we deserve it. We need to see that we've grieved and offended God our hearts and our lives. And that we must then turn to the Lord and yearn after the Lord. Seek His grace and His mercy. See the beauties of His righteousness and yearn after that. Have we turned to Him in our hearts? We must seek this and pray that the Lord would work in our hearts. And lastly, there's removing the gods, there's preparing our hearts, there's also then serving the Lord only. Serving the Lord only. This speaks to the life that follows. They give themselves to the Lord. They present their bodies as members unto righteousness. By your fruits you'll know them, says Christ. If so, if you do this, says Samuel, then the Lord will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 4. And Israel does what is commanded her. Israel does what is commanded her. We see a new heart in Israel. Well, secondly, we see the prophet's supplication. The prophet's supplication. Israel proves to Samuel that they are returning to the Lord. And Samuel then calls a corporate gathering together before the Lord at Mizpah, which was a city in Benjamin. And here Samuel tells them that he will pray for them. The people make clear here in Mizpah their dependence upon the Lord. They are brought low. Gone is their pride that they had before. They pour out water before the Lord, it says, and they fast. I think what they're saying here is, here, Lord, we have water, but we're not drinking it. We're pouring it out before you because we want you, O Lord, to see how poor and needy we are. And we are desperate for you to come to us and rescue us. We'll not drink water until you come to us. We beseech you, O Lord. Visit us in your grace. And then we read those words. We have sinned against the Lord. How different this is than Israel's approach to God a couple chapters before. In the midst of the battle. Then it was, God, we're afflicted by the Philistines. It's hard for us to fight against them. Now we're expecting you to save us from them. No confession of their sin. No sorrow for their sin. No turning away from their sin. No recognition that that what they're experiencing from the Philistines is actually because they deserve it. No understanding that if God should deliver them from the Philistines, it would be because of God's grace. We have sinned against the Lord. It's not just, I've done wrong. No, because pretty much everybody's able to say that. Even somebody who is a wretched criminal. It's not just, I have sinned against that person. No, it is, I have sinned against God. It is, I have sinned against the Lord, the one who's covenanted with us and who's given himself, shown his grace to us. And I have turned away from him. I've rebelled and sinned against his grace, and it's against him, and I've offended him. I've wronged the one true almighty God who is my gracious heavenly Father. You see that you are a sinner, and that you are a sinner against the one to whom it really matters. God Almighty, God Most Holy, God Most Gracious, who's had you baptized to show to you promises of His grace, and you've turned your back upon Him. And in your sin, you've said, I don't care. That's what we've done. Israel comes to the point, by God's grace, by the working of God's Spirit within her, to recognize this. And you see, that's at the heart of true revival. But now, consider what's happening here. Think about this assembly here at Mizpah. Israel's all gathered here. They're gathered together. And what are they doing? They're weeping. They're crying. They're weak because they haven't been drinking any water. Their eyes are turned toward the ground in prayer, turned toward the Lord in prayer. And what else is happening? A ways off, the Philistines hear about this, that Israel's gathered together in Mizpah. And the Philistine battle lords think, wow, this is a good opportunity right now. Let's go up. They're gathering together. Perhaps they're uniting against us. Let's go up and battle against them. And they don their armor. They go down and shield, spears, swords to destroy Israel in battle array, military array. So here come the Philistines, decked out in all their steel, in Israel's mourning before the Lord. Think about that. Is Israel in any condition to fight? Who would win this battle, boys and girls? Well, if we understand this by faith, we realize, yes, things actually could not be better. Israel's humble before the Lord. But we read it knowing the end. But what if you were there? Would you think so? What about in your life? Are there parallel things? How you advance on your day when troubles come? Do you expect God's blessing in your work or on your parenting or in your retirement or on the Sabbath day or on the medicine treatments that you're taking without coming before Him, without seeking Him and His blessing? Or do we presume upon His blessing? Which way are we better suited to receive His gracious blessing? On our knees? Or doing all that we would think from a man-centered wisdom to receive it? Now, of course, it's not to say that we don't do the other things. Indeed, we need God works through means. We know that. But we see here the importance of the necessity of prayer. Israel's afraid when she hears the Philistines coming. But what do they do? What do they do? We see how different things really are in Israel here. Signs of true revival. It's not let's send out the ark, nor is it let us have another meeting and set up a committee. It's not let's be wise and call someone bigger like the Egyptians. No, it's fall on your knees, Samuel. Plead for us before God. Cease not to pray. Don't stop praying, Samuel, that God might save us. Isn't that beautiful? And Samuel does so. He offers a sacrifice, showing indeed that Israel must be saved before God. That God must come. That otherwise Israel, his God's covenant people, will be destroyed. And we read in verse 9, and the Lord heard. And the Lord heard. Israel knew now that God was able to save. That God answered. And He answered the blood of the sacrifice that was offered before Him. He saves His people. God is fully able to save His people. He had proven that He's able to do these things. And Israel recognizes now that she cannot save herself. Before she thought so. She had gone out to battle, expecting that she could do so.
And when she was not able to defeat the Philistines, then she called for God to help. She expected God to help. God had proved his ability, rather, to judge Israel and to punish Israel all by himself, to rid Israel of her corrupt leaders. He had proved his ability to deal sovereignly and by himself with Israel's enemies without Israel, by bringing plagues upon Israel. He had proved his ability to, on his own, vindicate his holiness by smiting many when they peered into the ark. But here, God proves his ability and his willingness to save Israel, to give her salvation all of himself. The question is not whether he's able to do it. Israel sees that she merely needs to be on her knees without the sword even in her hands, and God is able to save her. And so the question is, will Israel entrust themselves to God? Will we entrust ourselves to God and follow him, our leader? Will we entrust him to save us and deliver us from our sins and from our struggles? Is God able to save you? Do you believe he is? Is he willing? Let us not be reticent to call upon him. Do not hesitate to bow your knees toward the God of heaven, confessing your sins, pleading on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, and crying out for his divine aid in times of trouble. Lastly, we see the Lord's salvation. What happens? It's a great day in Israel, isn't it? Israel gets off her knees, and she does not even need to take up her swords. Instead, they only have to watch and listen. It says the Lord, verse 10, thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. The Lord thunders and Israel, the Lord thunders and Israel sees it, and the Philistines are thrown into confusion. They're discomfited. They're thrown into confusion. And they are smitten, it says, before Israel. They're wiped out before Israel. The wording makes it clear that Israel did nothing but watch. They were merely beholding the salvation of the Lord. Just like Christ's disciples and the woman on the hill watched and beheld Christ defeating the powers of sin and evil on the cross. So also here, Israel watches God save his people, sees God wiping out the enemies. He saves by his powerful hand and outstretched arm. It did not turn out so bad for Israel to be on their knees before the Lord did it. There are times when we are called, indeed, to act and not to pray. When we are called to speak to someone and to be bold. Moses, standing at the Red Sea, was rebuked by God. God said, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward." But really, how often is that the case? That God needs to tell us not to pray? How often is it the case that we are praying too much? Is it not more our tendency to not pray? To not bring before God the plight of our hearts, the coldness of our hearts, the problem of our falling into sin? Is it not often our problem that we don't bring before God our anxieties and our fears? We need to pray, and to pray in faith, knowing that God hears, and he will answer. What happens when Israel is truly made humble before the Lord and cries out before to him? The Lord comes. The Lord delivers. And so Samuel sets up a stone, he erects it, and he calls the name of the place Ebenezer. Hitherto, the Lord has helped us. He makes a memorial of it. Why? So Israel will not forget. Has the Lord delivered you before? Is there a time when he's recently delivered you, saved you from your sin? Have you marked it in your memories? Maybe put it down in the calendar. Maybe think back upon it. The Lord has graciously delivered me. And it's not just that. It's hitherto. And then even unto this time, even when we drifted here to and fro, even when we forsaken the Lord at times, we wandered from his covenant purposes, and yet the Lord has shown such mercy to us. He's brought us back. He's brought us to our knees and humbled us, brought me to tears at times, to pouring out my heart before him. But yes, hitherto, then the Lord was with me, and he's helped me. God had brought revival to Israel and lifted his hand of wrath off of them. And what a beautiful scene it is. Indeed, how beautiful it is when God causes sinners to fall on their knees before him, to be sorry indeed for their sins. A broken and a contrite heart, these the Lord will not despise. And so we see that God is able to shower upon his people grace. He's able to send forth his Spirit in a new way upon his church. He's able to do so today. The history of the church in terms of her piety, in terms of her blessing from the Lord, in terms of her faith, is not always so constant, is it? So smooth, so steady. It's not always so constant and continual as we Reformed people sometimes think it to be. We often picture that covenant stream, strong and continuing from one generation to the next. But we are not much different from Israel, if we are honest, and if we look at our history honestly. There are many ups and downs in the church and in our families. There are rotten roots. There are branches that are lopped off. There are dark histories or dark chapters in our histories. There's decline. There's even apostasy. And there's returns to the Lord. And so too in our lives. Is the practice of your faith always strong? Sometimes we like to make it, to present that to others, don't we? But if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we have really wandered from the Lord. When our devotions have become cold. When we have a hard time even coming before the Lord. There's even times when we don't want to come before the Lord. There's even times when we don't come before the Lord. But we can thank the Lord, as we see here, that he comes back after us. And by his Spirit, he brings us back. He causes a return, a true return unto him, which comes indeed with the pain of repentance. It might be bitter. It might be sorrowful. But nevertheless, it's beautiful. This then is a reminder, if you have wandered from the Lord, to come fresh before him again, before the throne of grace, to be sure that we are not hiding our sins from God, that we are not keeping a private practice of idols going on, that we're trying to hold others off from so that they don't see, while pretending to worship God at other times. Come clean before him. Repent. Return. And be refreshed in the gracious presence of God. Because as we see here, the Lord answers his people in grace and comes and saves them. He's a God who is able to make streams of water run again in the desert. He's able to make dry, cold hearts to become alive. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so quick to turn from you as well, that our hearts become cold, that we are turned quickly to sin, to following the ways of the world. And Lord, we like to think at such times that this is okay, that we are keeping ourselves at a good status quo. But it's not so, O Lord. We have wandered from you. Heavenly Father, we pray that the streams of your grace would run fresh and new, and that you come unto us, O Heavenly Father, as fresh rains upon dry ground, and that you would stream into us and bring life. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, in your goodness, do so time and time again in the history of your church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we would look upon the history of, or the landscape of your church here in North America and see, Lord, so many sad things, so many disturbing things. We pray, Lord, that you would come, that you would convict your church of her sin. Bring her to repentance. Bring her to her knees and to fervent prayer before you. Do so in us, Heavenly Father, we pray, and that we might truly put away all idols from our hearts, from our lives, that we might prepare our hearts unto you, and that we might serve you alone. O Heavenly Father, may our lives be marked by a true return unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.